We turn once again to Matthew chapter 2, looking this morning especially at verses 1 to 12. And as we come to God's word, we remain seated and look to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Holy Father, as we open the pages of Holy Scripture, remind us that this is the law of the living God. Make us conscious that this is not just another book. This is the voice of Him who speaks from heaven. And so we plead this day that Thou wouldst remove from us all that would hinder our communion with Thee. And we pray that we would hear Thy voice and that it would go forth in power and in demonstration of the Spirit. For we ask all these things through Jesus Christ. Amen. In Matthew chapter 1, the writer has been answering this question: who is Jesus? And he has told us that Jesus is the Messiah and that Jesus is God. He is the Messiah who has come to save His people from their sins. He is God. He is God with us. But whose God is He? And whose Savior is He? This is the burden of chapter 2 of Matthew's Gospel. And we are told that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, that it was in the days of Herod the king. And behold, there is there a note of surprise. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now we don't know very much concerning these wise men. They are called the Magi. We don't know how many of them there were on this visit. Some think that these were astrologers. Others think that they were astronomers. Some think that they were magicians. Others think that they were sages, the great scientists of that day, and the wise men of their culture. The fact is that these men were mysterious. They were not mythical, they were real, they were historical. But in the providence and in the wisdom of God, not too much information is given to us about them. But this much we know. They came from the east. East of the promised land. East of the land of Israel. Perhaps they were Babylonians. Perhaps they were from Arabia. Or perhaps they were from even further east. my own inclination is to see these wise men as those from Arabia. For it seems to me that the gifts which they brought with them were gifts from the land of Sheba, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And in Isaiah chapter 60, we read that foreigners and strangers will come from the east, and they will bring the wealth of their lands, and they will bring the gold from Sheba. They were wise men, and they were wise men from the east. And if they were from the east, then almost certainly they were not Jews, but Gentiles. And they come to the center of power. They have heard about the King of the Jews who has been born. And they come to the palace in Jerusalem, for they expected to see the King of the Jews at the center of power and at the cradle in the palace. And so they come to Jerusalem and they ask, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come, strangers and foreigners, we have come to worship him. Now there was already a king at the palace in Jerusalem, and his name was Herod. And when Herod heard the news that came through these wise men, we are told in verse 3 that he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod was troubled because now there was a rival to his throne. Herod was troubled because he had no royal blood running through his veins. He knew that he was an illegitimate king, and he was troubled because he had heard that there was a real royal figure, and that there was a real King of the Jews who had been born within his kingdom. But it wasn't, you notice, that only Herod was troubled. Because the king was troubled, the people were troubled also. The intellectual and the spiritual elite of Jerusalem, the political elite of Jerusalem, were troubled with him. And immediately Herod summons the college of the high priests and the school of the scribes. And in verse 4, he inquires of them where the Messiah was to be born. And in verse 5, their response to him seems to be immediate. They knew the answer to his question, and they say to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, and their authority is Holy Scripture. For thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The chief priests and the scribes, who were the theologians of that day, the professors of Holy Scripture, they knew that Messiah was to come, and they knew that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. They knew the scriptures, they knew prophecy, and they had the answer to Herod's question. Now Herod is not just troubled, he is terrified. In verse 7, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also. He had to do it all in secret, because his motive was impure. His desire was not to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. His desire was to murder the King of the Jews. But he says to them, Go and search and bring back word to me so that I may worship him also. The wise men receive the instructions of the king. They take the information that has been given to them and they go out of the palace. And in verse 9 we are told with a note of surprise, Behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when the wise men saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Is that not remarkable? These strangers from a foreign land, they saw the star and they perceived the good news from the star and they could rejoice over it. And here was Herod, king over Judea, and he saw the star and he heard the news concerning the birth of the king, and he was terrified by it. And so the star leads them until they come into the house and they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. Obviously, Joseph and Mary with the baby Jesus have moved away from the stables and they have come into a house. But you notice in verse 11, all the attention is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not upon Joseph. It is not even upon Mary. She is only in the background. They saw, as soon as they came into the house, the young child with Mary, his mother. And what did they do? They fell down and worshipped him. Whenever Matthew uses the word worship, it always refers to true and sincere worship. And the word that is here translated worshipped means to fall prostrate. Not just to bend their knees, but was to completely consecrate themselves in surrender before God. But then we are told that the second part of verse 11, that they had opened their treasures and they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense and myrrh. The gifts were symbolic of their loyalty and their submission to this king of the Jews. And that night they had been praying, and that same night God had answered their prayers. For in verse 12 we are told that they were divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod. And so they departed for their own country another way. Now, let me draw your attention to three important features in this narrative. In chapter 1, he has told us who Jesus is. He is the Savior and he is God. But whose God is he and whose Savior is he? These verses tell us that Jesus is the Savior of both the Jew and the Gentile, and Jesus is the God of all people who dwell upon the earth. He is not just the God of the Jew, He is the God of both Jews and Gentiles, of every people, of every tribe, of every tongue, of every generation, of every culture. There is only one true and living God, and He is the maker of heaven and earth, and He is the judge of all mankind. And this God has a name, and this God's name is Jesus Christ. There is only one God, and His name is Jesus Christ. And these men come from the east, and they see an infant in a cradle, and they bow down, they fall down, and they worship Him. Because He may be called the King of the Jews, but He is the King of all flesh. He is God, the only God there is. I wonder if this morning you have come to the recognition of that simple fact. That there is only one God. He made you. He keeps you. He provides for you. And at the end, you are accountable to Him. You will have to stand before the bar of His judgment. Do you know Him? Do you know that His name is Jesus? And do you know that His story is given in the pages of Holy Scripture? Whose God is He? He is your God and He is mine. He is your Savior and He is mine. Because there is only one God and there is only one way of salvation. And it is through the cross of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we notice in these verses that usually it is the outsiders, not the insiders, who are able to grasp the glory of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not usually the insiders. It is usually the outsiders who are able to grasp what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. There were insiders, and they were all in Jerusalem. For we are told in verse 1, that now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. God had provided a Savior. God had revealed His face. And the tragedy is this: the people in Jerusalem were rejecting the face of God and the Savior that He had provided. And so God raised up foreigners from a strange land, and He brought them from the east in order for them to worship Him and to show us that whilst He was rejected by the insiders in Jerusalem, He was worshipped by the outsiders who came from the east. What do we see in verse 3? Here was the insider, Herod the king over God's people. He hears about the king of the Jews, and instead of this being good news for him, this is news that disturbs him. For the wise men, this was good news. This was the best news. And yet for the ultimate insider, this was the terrifying news. But it wasn't just Herod. For in verse 4 we are told, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. And then in verses 5 and 6, they tell him from their scriptures that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. They knew about the Messiah. They knew where he would be born. And here they were told that he had come. And you know the tragedy is this. After all this knowledge, it was only the wise men who made their way to Bethlehem. There was not one other person from Bethlehem who went with the wise men to Bethlehem that day. Not one other person from Jerusalem. Not one of the chief priests, not one of the scribes, not one of the Pharisees, not one of the Sadducees, not the Levites, not the priests. No one went to Bethlehem to worship the King of the Jews. It was only the wise men. They had all the knowledge. They had all the heritage. They had all the information. And yet, they refused to worship him. And it is a strange thing about the human heart, that the more we are insiders, the harder it is for us to grasp the gospel. But the outsiders, they always seem to get it. And maybe that's where you are this morning too. You're here in church, and perhaps you're even wondering, why am I here? What am I doing in this place? Why, perhaps, left to yourself, you wouldn't be here at all. And you're saying, I am an outsider. The church is not the place for me. My life is not suitable to be called Christian. God is not for me. He is high, he is holy, he is distant. My life is in disarray. There is too much of brokenness. God, church, Christianity, it's not for me. May I venture to suggest to you that if you feel you are an outsider, then Christianity is the good news for you and for me. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news, not for the insider. It is good news only for those who know themselves to be outsiders. Those who are strangers. Those who are foreigners to grace. Those whose lives are broken. Those whose lives are a misery. That is God who goes after these people. That is the only true and living God. His name is Jesus the Christ. The gospel, it is grasped by the outsiders better and more often than it is by the insiders. Thirdly, the gospel attracts not the powerful, but the powerless. Not the powerful, but the powerless. You see, Jerusalem was the center of power. and the people who lived in Jerusalem either had access to power or they actually wielded power. That's why they were in Jerusalem. It was only powerful people who lived there. They were either royal courtiers or they were the intellectual, political, and the religious elite of that time. They were powerful people. But do you notice something? It was the powerful people who refused to recognize God when he was made manifest in the flesh. It was the powerful people who rejected Jesus as God's provision for the human malady. You see, there is something about power. It blinds us to everything. When Lord Acton wrote these words, he meant it. That power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. It doesn't mean that power makes us corruptible. It does that. But power corrupts in the sense that it corrupts our hearts. It blinds us to reality and it takes us away from real life and we withdraw into a world of fantasy and make-believe. These powerful people in Jerusalem that day, they ignored and they rejected the King of Glory because they had been blinded by power. But who was it who grasped the gospel? Why? It was fishermen. It was tax collectors. It was publicans. It was prostitutes. It was adulterers. Yes, it was the women too. These people who were considered the weak and the powerless of their society, they were the ones who fell down and worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't the chief priests. It wasn't the scribes. It wasn't Herod. It wasn't the bulk of the Pharisees or the Sadducees either. It was the powerless. And that's because power has the potential to blind us. It hardens us spiritually. And what a warning that is to me. And what a warning that should be to you also. For when you and I are in the church, we are insiders, aren't we? And we are unconscious of the fact that nearness to truth and familiarity with holy things has the power to blind and to harden us. There is the power that comes with knowledge. There is the power that comes from bearing office in the Church of Jesus Christ. There is the power of our ancestry, of our heritage. There is the power of privilege. Because we have all these things, or we think we have had all these things, we think we have power, and it blinds us to our need of God in Jesus Christ. Remember, it was not people outside the church who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the people inside the church. It is the powerful who rejected him. And that's because they were blinded. And my friend, you and I are here this morning listening to the word of God because of His grace and His mercy, because of divine providence. And what is God saying to you this morning? Is there a blindness in your heart? Is there a spiritual blindness about your whole person? And will you come to Him this morning? And will you confess to Him that without Him, you and I are blind? Maybe it is a choice that we have made. Maybe it's a relationship that we are in. Maybe it's a judgment concerning something or somebody that we have made. Perhaps it is about the state of our own hearts. Is there something that has blinded us? Something so powerful that it is keeping us from seeing the real glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is not the problem of those outside the church. It is primarily the problem of those inside the church. The story of told of the English novelist Charles Dickens. After he had left his hometown for the glitz and the glamour of London, after many years, he came back to his hometown. And he was surprised and shocked that the town had changed so much. He thought this town had become smaller than what it once was. So very quickly he started writing a book about the change that had taken place in his town in the time that he had been away. After writing for a few weeks, he stopped and he began to wonder and he began to ask himself, was it the town that had changed or was it Charles Dickens who had changed? And he came to the conclusion that it wasn't that the town had changed, but it was that Charles Dickens had changed. My friend, is it possible that in something or in some area or with some individual that your judgment and mine is wrong? You see, there is a self-justifying tendency in our hearts. We are always right and other people are always, always wrong. That's what the scribes thought. That's what the chief priests thought. That they were right. And that the wise men were wrong. But they never ever stopped to consider that they could have been wrong and the wise men correct. And my prayer for you as well as for myself is that you and I will take the words of the psalmist in Psalm 139, that you and I will come to the cross of Jesus Christ and you and I will pray, search me, O God, try my heart, and if there be any wicked way within me, forgive me, and to me be my teacher and my The powerful were mistaken. The powerless were the right ones. But why the talk of all this concerning powerful and powerless? Well, I close with this. The gospel of Jesus Christ can only be appropriated from a posture of powerlessness. not from a position of power, but from a point of weakness and vulnerability. And the reason for it is this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is centered on the cross of Jesus Christ. And what do we see on the cross of Jesus Christ? We see God crucified. We see God humiliated. We see God at a point of weakness. And if you and I are going to accept the offer of salvation, that's the only place where we will find it. And it is the only point of weakness. It is only when we have come to the end of ourselves that we are ready to accept the gift that God offers to us in Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? He is the Savior, and He is the only God there is. Whose God is He, and whose Savior is He? He is the Savior of all people, and He is the God of all flesh. But alas, it is the outsiders who grasp this better than the insiders, the powerless far more than the powerful. May God Himself bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 72. Psalm 72, and we are singing here verses 15 to 19. Psalm 72, and you will notice immediately in verse 15 that this has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yea, He shall live, and given to Him shall be of Sheba's gold. For Him shall they pray, and He shall daily be extolled. Of corn and handful in the earth, on tops of mountains high, with prosperous fruit shall shake like trees on Lebanon that be. The city shall be flourishing, her citizens abound, in number shall like to the grass that grows upon the ground. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him and blessed, all nations shall him call. Now blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel. For He alone doth wondrous works in glory that excel. And blessed be His glorious name to all eternity. The whole earth let His glory fill. Amen. So let it be. We sing to the praise of King Jesus and His eternal kingdom. Psalm 72, verses 15 to 19. And we stand to sing to God's praise.
Yeah.
to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before his glorious presence with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and everlastingly. Amen.